Welcome to Your Cathedral Podcast, a podcast from the Cathedral Church of St. Luke and St. Paul in Charleston, South Carolina. For more information on our church, please visit yourcathedral.org.
Will you pray with me? Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come and fill this place, fill each one of us to overflowing. And Lord, speak through me now that my words would be your words and your grace and your truth would be spoken, heard, and received deep in our hearts here today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So today, we carry on in our summer preaching series that we've entitled After God's Heart, about the life and the example of King David. So I was here on the Sunday when Patrick preached the anointing of David in Bethlehem at his father Jesse's house in 1 Samuel 16 as he kicked off this series. And then I left for a month, which was actually 5 Sundays for a long extended vacation, for which I'm very grateful. And so, did I miss anything? What's he been up to, this David? Well, throughout these 5 weeks, it's been a journey with David, the future king. And so when we think of him as a man after God's own heart, that description means, seems to me, to be a sort of exemplary connotation, right? It's in the fashion of. He is like God in some way. David is exemplary in his character, in his faithfulness and trust in the Lord, and his willingness to put himself in harm's way as a living sacrifice, fighting the giant, and his fierce devotion to his beloved friends, especially his friend Jonathan, and his loyalty to Saul, not so much for Saul's sake in particular, but more out of a reverence for his anointed status. David is loyal and reverential toward the anointed king because of the anointer. Saul is the Lord's anointed. As Hunter mentioned last week, yes, I have been keeping tabs and watching these sermons. David, the future king, ticks all the right boxes. And this is in great contrast to the current king, Saul. David is a man after God's own heart. Saul, though he is at first exemplary in many ways, with time and the inevitable strains and temptations of power and position, Saul's heart is shown to be corruptible and ultimately egoistic and paranoid. But then Saul dies. He leaves the stage, and David's head is now wearing the heavy crown. He is now no longer the future king. David is the king. He is King David. It happens in 2 Samuel chapter 5, which is the chapter right before our passage for this morning. But go ahead and open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 5 and 6. It begins on page 257, 58, that thereabouts, in the Pew Bibles, if you want to use one of those Pew Bibles, help yourself. So in 2 Samuel chapter 5, David is anointed king, and immediately upon being coronated as king, the enemies of Israel, the Philistines, are looking for David. The perils of kingship are upon him. And as the Philistines gather, they're all spread out there on the field and ready to attack. David's first instinct in his role as king is to turn to the Lord. In verse 19, he inquires of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord does give David the victory over the Philistines. David's first act as king is a resounding victory, but he's clear that this victory is not his, but rather it is the Lord's. In verse 20, we read, "And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated the Philistines there. And he said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me, like a breaking flood. And therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim, which means Lord of Breaking Through. So it's looking really good for this new reign of King David. He is the model king under Yahweh, exemplary. And then we come to our text for this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 6. And our image of a man after God's own heart seems, I would suggest, to get a bit marred, or at least a little bit fuzzy. And actually, though, I think a better way to read it is that it actually just takes a slightly different and yet, I think, extremely important shift in its connotation. It's not so much an exemplary connotation, like in the fashion of God's heart here, but rather now it is in the sense of a pursuit connotation. Here's what I mean. So our chapter begins with what seems like an exciting development in King David's reign. He's just defeated the Philistines, and he sent them back to where they came from, and now, like a proud peacock, David is ready to spread his feathers and show off and show out by bringing into his newly conquered and established capital city of Jerusalem the Ark of the Covenant, or as it's called here in verse 2, the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. So if you remember the design of the Ark of the Covenant, it has on the top of it two angels, cherubim, facing one another, and that's called the mercy seat. It's all made of gold. This is the holy symbol of God's presence with his people. It is the seat of mercy and power, and it is Israel's greatest national treasure. Now, you may or may not know this, but this battle between the Philistines and the Israels, this tumult between these two has been the case for a long, long time. They've been fighting each other for a long time. And we read in 1 Samuel, the previous book, chapter 5, that in the days before Israel even had a king, the Philistines actually captured the Ark of God and they took it from Israel and into their own possession. And they took it and they put it into a temple of one of their pagan gods, this god Dagon. But let's just say it didn't go well for Dagon to have the Ark of the true God, Yahweh, in his house, because the statue of Dagon in the middle of the night falls face down and is cracked down on the ground. So it went poorly for the Philistines' small g god, and it went poorly for the Philistines themselves, the people. They were, while the Ark of the Covenant was with them in the Philistine area and in their community, they were afflicted with tumors and with panics and with death. Got so bad that in the end they decided, we got to give this thing back. And so they send it back to Israel, the Ark. The Ark was taken and it was kept in the home of an Israelite man named Abinadab, and his son Eleazar is given charge of the Ark of the Lord. And there it stayed in Abinadab's house with Eleazar watching over it for 20 years until we get to 2 Samuel chapter 6. You know, Saul, he never sought to bring the Ark to be with him from Abinadab's house. But now David is bringing the Ark from its hiding spot on the outskirts of the kingdom right into the heart of the kingdom, into the city of David, Jerusalem. How exciting is this? This bringing together of kingly rule and religious devotion to Yahweh, symbolized by this treasure, the Ark. Surely David is checking yet another box. Or is he? On the surface, it looks like a great religious procession with mighty worship, celebration before the Lord with dance and song, lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. It makes this drum kit look like nothing in comparison. But beneath this is a king who's trying to make a political statement. By carrying the Ark of God into Jerusalem, he's trying to establish his greatness. That's what's on display before his own nation, but also before all the other nations that might want to take his spot, especially the Philistines. You might say David is a bit puffed up, and he's overly keen to get the ark to the city that now bears his name. And so verse 2, he gets up early, he gathers throngs of onlookers. Turns out that David is concerned about crowd size, so he gets a big crowd to watch this big spectacle. And the account in 1 Chronicles 13 is even more extravagant than what we read here in 2 Samuel. The same event describes this massive, huge crowd. Verse 3, we read that they get a new ox cart, a spiffy, new, top-of-the-line ox cart. Now, that's appropriate for carrying the Ark of God, and they're off. Well, just as the celebration is really heating up, we read in verse 6 that the oxen stumble, and the cart rocks a bit, and one of Abinadab's sons, a man named Uzzah, does what anyone would do under the circumstances when he sees the ark begin to teeter on the cart. He puts his hand out to steady it. And when he does so, verse 7, the Lord's anger is kindled against Uzzah, and God strikes him down, and Uzzah dies right there beside the ark of God. It's brutal. And we know that David's motivations in all of this are not pure based on how he reacts to this tragedy. He's angry at the Lord, we read, for this death. But then his first statement isn't, you know, railing at God. It's not bargaining with God. It's not, you know, declaring his willingness to take care of the families of this deceased, the family of this deceased man. It's not asking Yahweh to somehow miraculously raise him from the dead. No. David's just worried that he won't be able to get the ark where he wants it, with him, in his city. And at this point, we have to jump over to 1 Chronicles 13 to see the kind of full background of what happens next. You don't need to do it. You can do it in your own time. But let me just paraphrase it. So David, what he does is he presses pause on his plan to take the ark to Jerusalem. He says, hang on a second. I better slow down here. I cannot do this. The ark goes instead to the home of a man named Obed-Edom, the Gittite, which we do read about. Gittite, that's a word that means someone who is from a Philistine city called Gath. So this is a Philistine man. It's not clear much about him. Maybe he's a follower of Yahweh. We don't know. But what's certainly not clear is that he's any more worthy to watch over the ark than Uzzah or Ahio. And yet, when the ark comes into his care for 3 months, this Philistine, he and his whole household are blessed. So why would the Lord strike down Uzzah, a man in whose house the ark had stayed for 20 years, for what seems like a pretty innocent move, but then bless this man from a Philistine town, Obed-Edom? Why would he do that? Well, I think it goes back to King David. Uzzah's death is David's fault. He is collateral damage, it seems, as a result of David's reckless pride. But David is a man after God's own heart. In 1 Chronicles 15, we read that during those 3 months that the ark was held in waiting, David prepared a place for the Ark of God in Jerusalem. And he pitched a special tent for it. And he then remembers that only members of the priestly tribe, the Levites, they're the only ones set apart by God to handle the Ark of the Covenant. And so David orders that no one but the Levites may carry the Ark of God. So David was reckless in his eagerness to get his prized possession, his spoil of war, placed in his city. And so as a result, he did it wrong. He did it wrong with his ox cart. And Uzzah paid the price. It's also not clear in 2 Samuel that David had ever even thought of preparing a place for the ark once it got to Jerusalem. This is a case of getting the cart before the ox. My staff, there's the dad joke. There it is. You got it. This is King David's egoism on display, right? He is showing some very similar traits to his predecessor now. But in 1 Chronicles, it looks like David is after God's heart. He is pursuing God's heart. After he goes astray to his own self-serving way, when it goes terribly wrong, he stops and he returns to the Lord. And at this point in our passage, verse 14, that's when David makes that famous spectacle of himself. As he dances with all his might, exposed in this flimsy linen ephod, which is a priestly garment, it's kind of like an apron, and it doesn't cover him up properly, evidently. He's half naked as he dances, and although David is on display before all of Jerusalem, it says really he only had an audience of one. He danced before the Lord. His failure as a king, and more importantly, as a servant of the Lord, was serious. It cost a man his life. And just as his reign began with him going after God's heart, as we read in chapter 5, he inquires of the Lord about what to do about the Philistines. Now, here, when he stumbles, just like those oxen, and he falls, here in chapter 6, he knows his only recourse is to go after God's heart. It's what Saul never did. And so his line was cut off. David shows us that to be God's anointed and to rule with righteousness does require the Lord's presence to be right in the center of the kingdom. David's instinct to bring the ark into his capital city, it's right, actually. But not as a feather in his cap, a slightly dressed up version of what the Philistines had done. No, the righteous way is when David goes after God's heart, naked and worshipful and exposed before the Lord. And guess what? Lo and behold, God's very presence comes right into the heart of the city of David. David's after God's heart, and it turns out that God's heart was always after David all along. And so this is the moment when David's kingdom is truly consummated. And it's after the Ark of the Covenant is set in the city of David, that then Yahweh makes this covenant with David and his descendants that we read about in chapter 7. We'll touch on that next week. I'm not going to talk about it now. This is the moment, right? He's anointed at his father's house, and that sort of is a display of his character, right? Chosen to be the future king. And then he is consecrated and made king there in chapter 5, but now with the presence of the Ark of the Covenant in the city of David, this is the fullness of it all. This is the consummation. So I want to ask a question of us. And it's not, are we after God's heart? But it's this question. Do we believe that God's heart is after us? Do we trust that? You see, I think that's something that David seemed to know deep down, below the outward flaws and failures, of which this is the first of several that we're going to read about. He knew that God's pursuit of him was first. It was prevenient. It was never failing. And his pursuit of God then followed in response. And so do you know that God's heart is after you? Well, if you need some evidence, here's some evidence to convince you that he is. You see, there would come a day when one of David's descendants, this anointing upon him, the same anointing, this Lord, this Christ, this Jesus, God incarnate, the very presence of God in the flesh, would come into Jerusalem. And all of Jerusalem would be there, gathered, ready to welcome him, his coming with shouts and praises, adoration. Yeah, there would be palm branches waving, but who knows? Maybe there were a few lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. Maybe they were there too. People shouted and they sang, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And this Son of David, this king who was also himself the Ark of the Covenant in human form, the presence of God, the mercy seat of God in human form, wasn't interested in any glory of his own. He only wanted to point the glory to his Father, and that was his glory. And though that first procession was a celebration, a few days later he would make another procession. And the Son of David, Jesus the Christ, would likewise look foolish. He would likewise be exposed and naked. He would likewise be a priest and a king. But instead of burnt offerings being made before the Lord, he would himself be offered up as an atoning sacrifice. The wrath of God would fall upon him, the Son of David and Son of God. He would be struck dead. And he would do this for the sake of all those with flaws and failures and bent motivations of the heart. He'd do that for you and for me. God's heart pierced as the ultimate evidence that he is after your heart and mine. No matter what the flaws and the failures and the bent motivations are in your life, trust that you can turn to him or return to him, to the Lord, and trust that his presence will make its way right into the center of your heart. And when you go to the mercy seat, guess what you'll find? Mercy. David knew it. He was a man, after all, after God's own heart. All because God's heart was after him. That heart is after you too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you glory and praise for the gift of your Son, the Son of David, who came into Jerusalem with his face squarely set, ready to obey your perfect will and to lay down his life for our sake, that he might take upon himself all the wrath we deserve for our flaws and failures and bent motivations. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you show us mercy in your sacrifice, and that we Lord Jesus, as we see and know that you are after our hearts, we can trust to be those who are after your heart. Cultivate in us, Lord Jesus, Christ-likeness. We need it. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.